A few years ago, I had the privilege of spending a short time in India, in Hyderabad. That is not the Hyderabad in Pakistan. I was in India. There is a Hyderabad in India. And my host there said, would you like to see the local Hindu temple? It's something of a tourist showpiece. People come from all over India to see it. It is a huge, brand new Hindu temple. We were having a nice day going around Hyderabad, and I said, yes, of course, I'd love to. And we went up to the entrance, and he said, of course, we'll have to take our shoes off to go inside. And we had a little discussion there and then about whether we should do this. Because both of us knew that there was no spiritual force in this temple lark for Hinduism. Statues of elephants cause me no problems. It would be an interesting little thing, little curiosity to walk around. But if taking my shoes off made other people think that I thought there was a reality behind those idols, I was not going to do it. I was either going to walk around that place with my shoes on, or I wasn't going in. And we didn't go in. The Corinthians were, of course, fully aware of the reality of temples. And you know from 1 Corinthians, you remember, that the church was having great divisions and discussions on precisely this issue. When our Indian Christian brothers and sisters read 1 Corinthians and the discussion about whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols, they don't have to work out how to apply that. They have to work out whether they're going to eat meat sacrificed to idols down at the market in Hyderabad. And the Corinthians had this problem. Do you say, some people think these idols are real and genuine and therefore we must have nothing to do with these temples? Or do you say, oh come on, God's God, he knows these are just statues, meat is meat, let's enjoy it. Tough call, isn't it? They knew about temples, did the Corinthians. And so when Paul says at the end of our reading that we will be the temple of the living God, verse 16 of chapter 6, they knew exactly what he was talking about. More than that, because the temple that Paul is talking about there is not just any old temple. He's drawing upon the great temple, the temple that God promised when the tabernacle tent had folded away and the proper temple had been built. That had then been demolished hundreds of years later when they went to Babylon. A new one was built, but it wasn't according to Ezekiel's plan and design with in-house plumbing. That hadn't come yet. They were looking forward to a great temple being built. The temple of the living God. Some Corinthians looked at the temple in Jerusalem that was still functioning at the time that Paul was writing. And they were saying, this is the place, this is the touching place between heaven and earth. And they were dazzled by it, and they were dazzled by the Moses way of doing things, which was older and looked more authentic and more visible, more tangible than Paul. And Paul is saying, no, all those promises about the temple, and we'll look at them later on, all those promises about the temple, about being a meeting place, a touching place between heaven and earth, they actually come true at the cross. That is the place where heaven and earth touch. And then they come through to you, because the living God lives in you. You are the temple of the living God. The trouble is, as I look round at a room full of temples of the living God, I can't tell them. You see, I get a Hyderabad and I can see the statues. I can see the whatnots and the doobries and whatever they are. I can see them. I can see it's a temple. I can't see that you're a temple. And that's part of the problem here for Paul. He is just not thought of as being authentic. And so part of our thrust here, remember we looked about fixing our eyes on what is unseen. What Paul is trying to do here is to show us what is really going on when someone becomes and is a Christian, when someone tries to talk to somebody else about becoming a Christian. He lifts the veil, as it were, to show God's side of the issue. And also to show God's side of the issue to do with people who tell lies about him. So let's have a look. Verses 11 to 13. This is shaking hands with what you looked at in your study groups. What is Paul's motivation in evangelism? What gets him up in the morning to do it all over again? Well, verse 11 of chapter 5, firstly, we can say he is fearing the Lord. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ. He knows that he will have to appear before Christ and give an account for his evangelistic ministry or lack of it. So his own appearance before Christ's judgment seat is one. But also, he knows that he will appear. He knows that everybody else will appear, even if they don't know. So it is for the other people's sake that he will try to persuade them. Since we know what it is to fear God, we try to persuade you guys to fear God too. It's one of the great politically incorrect moves of Christianity, isn't it? We are saying Christianity is true even if you reject it. Even for those who don't believe it, Christianity is true. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, Paul's own judgment by Christ, other people's judgment by Christ, and also this pattern of exchange, as we've talked about. He is pouring himself out to win them. He died for all, that those who live, verse 15, should no longer live for themselves. Well, I no longer live for myself. I live for others that they might hear and believe too. The pattern of what Christ has done for me is built into me so closely, he says, that I have to live out that model of being a suffering servant for others to hear the message. It's a powerful set of motivations, isn't it? He will have to give an account to God. Other people will have to give an account of God. And this is what God is like. He does this kind of stuff. He saves people. And he expects us to save them too. And so the curious thing is, really, is that they were ashamed of Paul. They didn't like it. They were quite clearly ashamed. They shouldn't have been, did they? But he says, verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. Either because some people were saying that he was, or that he wasn't doing it enough, or whatever. We're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. You get the message going through. I used to think I would never fall into the Corinthian trap on this. I would never be taken in by somebody who was a false evangelist. I look at the pictures of the tele-evangelists, and they fall foul of my number one test. Never trust a man with shiny hair. I'm fast moving to test two, which is never trust a man with any hair at all. But that's a personal, bitter note. But I do it just as much as the Corinthians did. You may not realize just how Corinthian your church leaders are. But the evangelical church world tends to operate on the basis that if a chap's don't know a chap's not worth knowing. And if I can't find out about somebody within two or three phone calls, then they're probably not part of the sound circle. They're probably not in the ring, as it were. And that's exactly what Paul is fighting against, you see. That we commend ourselves, we build each other up. I invite a friend to speak on my conference, he comes and go and speak on it. All that kind of in-house stuff. And Paul says, stop it, stop it, stop it. We're not trying to commend ourselves. We want you to take pride in the true gospel, whoever it is that proclaims it to you. Paul is not quite up to scratch, is he? Verse 13. They're accusing him of being raving, absolutely mad. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Now, what is he doing then that is making them say he's out of his mind? And it's this business of being absolutely obsessive about evangelism being center stage. That's what's making him look weird. And that is why we are tempted to be ashamed of Paul as well in the contemporary church. Even as evangelicals, we love Paul. We love reveling in the riches of his letters. We use them in our services. We read out together Philippians 2. We love that. The song of Christ's glory. We love and revel in Paul, except when he says stuff that goes against our culture and what we really want to hear. when he says, as Jesus says, two ways only, heaven and hell. We don't like that. And we tend to be ashamed of him. When he talks about, this is more broadly than evangelism, it just shows how we react to him. When he talks about the relationship between men and women, we don't like that. We're ashamed of Paul at that point. When he talks about the relationship between husband and wife as the right place for sexual expression and no other being right, we're starting to be ever so slightly embarrassed by Paul's naive first century worldview. We're starting to shift on that one, my friends. We're starting to be ashamed of Paul. I'm tempted to say, if you want to be treated as the world treats, well, if you want to be treated by Jesus, the world will treat you like that. But look at how the early church treated Paul, and you'll see how the early church, the contemporary church will treat you if you're loyal to Paul. They hated him and loathed him. Christians hated and loathed Paul. And they do today. They find him an embarrassment. But he is insisting that his view of people, his view of the world, and his view of God is right. Look at verses 14 to 17 with me as we launch into the business of evangelism. Why everyone needs to become a Christian? Why does everyone need to become a Christian? Verse 14, Christ died for all. One died for all, verse 14. He died for all, verse 15. Christ died for everyone. As Bill Hybel says from Willow Creek Church in the States, he says, you can never lock eyes with anyone for whom you cannot say, Christ loves you and died for you. Crowded tube train, sitting on a plane going somewhere, as you watch a football match and there are crowds up on the terraces, there is not one person that Paul would not say, I can tell you that Christ died for you. Not one. And that gives you the hugest possible panorama to work in. But it means that your evangelism comes absolutely centered, doesn't it? It cannot work as a hobby, as a private preoccupation of a few. Now, for that to fill your vision, three things need to occur. First of all, you need to see Jesus properly. You need to see Jesus properly. Paul says this about Jesus. Verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. I guess what he means is, before he became a Christian, his view of Jesus was a worldly one. At its most gentle, it might be that Jesus was deluded, or a failure. A nice man, a good man, but a failure. But by the time that Paul was persecuting the early Christians, his view of Jesus was profoundly wicked. Jesus was telling lies about God, and his followers who were telling lies about Jesus, who was telling lies about God, are also telling lies about God, and they must be stopped. That's what he means by a worldly view of Jesus, that Jesus is profoundly wrong. He says, I used to have that view of Jesus, but I have changed completely to see him as center stage to God's plans. But he also says that he sees others properly. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. So he now has a point of view, seeing the unseen. He now has an explanation for our world that sees everybody as somebody that Jesus died for. Again, it's C.S. Lewis, isn't it? He says, there's no such thing as the man in the street. If you saw people as they really are, you would either see them almost as an angel you would fall down and worship, or as a demon you would run away from in horror. Now, I'm not sure quite those are the categories Paul is dealing with here, but it's the same issue of seeing people as they truly are, seeing people as genuinely lost, for whom Jesus died. And that's what gets Paul up in the morning. He knows he has the only hope for lost people. And that means he sees himself properly too, doesn't it?
He sees himself as someone who will die, that others will live. And that is our self-view as well, isn't it? We're different people. If anyone, says Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You can actually strike out those little words, he is, the second time round they come. It goes more like this. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. New start. New beginning. We've gone right back to the start of God's plan, and we're starting all over again. We're being, as we've seen before, recreated in God's image. The whole history of the world has begun all over again when somebody becomes a Christian. I think this is staggering. When you have a service at your church, an invitation service, and whoever it is giving the talk explains how to become a Christian, and he says, okay, well, now we're going to pray a prayer, and he prays a little prayer, and says, if you prayed the prayer tonight, there's a little booklet at the back of church for you. It looks terribly mundane and unimpressive, doesn't it? You sit there thinking, I'm not sure anyone would become a Christian after a talk like that. I know I feel like that after my talks. In my arrogance, I have heard Billy Graham. And I've sat there thinking, well, I could do better than that. Come on. And yet, God in his grace and mercy reaches people that way. Because it is profoundly powerful to talk about this message of Christ who died for all. As that message, Christ died for you, is heard, there are people beginning a new creation. That's how to pray for the people who come along to your church for invitation services. If they don't come to your church for invitation services, if you can't persuade them to come along, that is wonderful. You see, you have an advantage over Billy Graham. There are people who are your friends who can't stand Billy Graham. There are people among your circle of friends that Billy Graham could never speak to. If you said, would you like to come and have breakfast with Billy Graham tomorrow morning, they'd say, no way. But if you said, breakfast tomorrow, they'd say yes. So you can reach people that Billy Graham can't touch. And when you see them through these eyes, you will know that you too are involved in this process of a new creation. And as you explain to your non-Christian friends that Christ died for all, there is forgiveness and a new life and a new start. God's creative power is at work in you, unimpressive and paper cup though you might feel. God's at work in you to reach those people. So just have a moment to think in those three boxes. Are there ways in which you need to change your view of Jesus, perhaps? Are there ways in which you need to change your view of other people? Are there people you brush up against at work, at home, at the school gate? People you go running with? People you go on holiday with, who you see just as people in those categories, not as people that Jesus died for. And do you perhaps need to change your view of yourself? That you can be someone that God can use. Well, we're still on the main road through 2 Corinthians, but we need to tighten up a little bit here because, of course, Paul is defending himself rather than just talking about evangelism generally. And in the next part, verses 18 to chapter 6, verse 2, he really does tighten the screws on his own importance as God's messenger. He starts to talk about reconciliation. We started to talk about that with the cross and with a new creation. All of this, verse 18, is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciliation is something that God does to restore the relationship between him and us. But notice who Paul is writing to here, would you? He's not writing to people who aren't Christians. He's writing to people who are Christians. And that's about to become hugely important.
He's writing to people who are Christians. He says that the apostles have, a message of reconciliation, which is the message of the cross. It depends on Christ and comes through Christ. Verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. But there is also the question of the ministers of reconciliation. And Paul now does a very daring thing. He brings himself into the frame, himself into the picture. Verse 18, everything comes through Christ. Verse 20, God makes his appeal through us. We are the ministers of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. And so he says, as if God is speaking through us, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Oh, come on, Paul, they say, we're already Christians. Yes, he says, but you're falling for false teaching. Be reconciled to God, his message through me, be reconciled to me. Would you? Because God is making his appeal through me. Drop your love of the false teachers and be reconciled to me. We implore you, he says. Be reconciled, a command. Be reconciled now. It is very urgent, he says, that you don't deviate, you don't broaden out away from the message I gave you. Now, we are in this point being addressed just like the Corinthians. This is where we stand. The issue for us is, are we being reconciled with Paul as our apostle, or are we being broadened out beyond him? Are we preferring something other than his message? And it may well be that one or two of us here are beginning to have slightly itchy feet over Paul. We're starting to think he's a bit narrow, a bit bigoted, a bit first century. Well, my friends, if that's you, you need to hear Paul's appeal to you this morning. And he says, be reconciled, because God is speaking through us. And the message of the cross that he gave us is the only true message. So be reconciled today. Have a moment of quiet in case there's anybody in that position. Let me say a prayer for that person, that person's words. Heavenly Father, forgive me for being irritated with Paul. Forgive me for the issues where I prefer our world's views to Paul's worldview. I pray that you'll help me to submit my mind to what you have taught us through him, knowing that you make your appeal through him. Amen. Now, one of the reasons why they don't like Paul, of course, is because of the way he does things. And there is a theme that runs through 2 Corinthians. Let's just remind ourselves of this. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, we've already seen. Talks about being under pressure, the sentence of death, deadly perils, and the need for prayer. That's the pattern that Paul engages in. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, we've read this morning. He says, these are my references. This is my commendation, verses 4 to 10. That whether good things or bad stuff happens to me, I am not yet defeated. Christ is shown in glory and dishonor. If you flip on to chapter 11, which we'll come to later on in the week, you'll find the most famous one that he's cranking up to all the way through 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, is the so-called fool's speech, when he talks about the dangers and the ludicrously embarrassing positions he finds himself in. And he says, I do not look like somebody you should take pride in. I know that. But then nor does the Messiah on a cross. genuine Christian ministry, he says, does not look particularly glossy or successful. Genuine Christian ministry can look as though it's on a roll, can look like complete failure. You can't tell by externals. Fix your eyes on what's unseen, he says, on the message of the cross. And if we go back to chapter 6, verse 11 to 14, you can see how he again applies this business about appealing to them, verses 11 to 14. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and have opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from ours as a fair exchange. Note the word, it's a theme through 2 Corinthians. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. This idea of hearts is important to him. You can see him again in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. The affection they feel for Paul is cooling. They're closing themselves off for him. He says, you have such a big place in our hearts. Now, do the same for us, would you? Let us be important to you as you're important to us. That motif of exchange runs through. You can see it in verse 15 of chapter 5, which we skipped over. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. This idea of one person putting themselves in a disadvantaged position so that other people may benefit. Now he says, we've done that for you, you do that for us, would you? Make room in your hearts for us. But that means, chapter 6, verses 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1, close your hearts to the false teachers and to the false teaching. Do not, verse 14, be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I got into terrible trouble when I talked about this a few weeks ago, so let me see if I can negotiate the minefield more clearly. I don't think it is appropriate for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I don't think it's possible, it's desirable for a believer to marry an unbeliever. I don't think it's wicked, I just think it's unwise. It's not a good thing to do, to marry. If you find yourself in that position, there are all kinds of biblical ways to handle it. I don't think it's a good thing to do. Nevertheless, I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. Even though this verse is used to support that. We find ourselves in an odd position where a true doctrine is being supported from the wrong passage. I believe that the moon is a sphere. And I believe that the moon is a sphere because I've seen the big basketball player in the sky bouncing it in the sky. Now, I'm bad, isn't it? I'm believing the right thing for the wrong reason. And so when people say that this verse supports not marrying non-Christians, they're believing the right thing for the wrong reason. This verse teaches something else. And what it teaches is being yoked together. Imagine two yaks, whatever it is, oxen, whatever it is that are yoked together, ploughing a field. He says, don't work together with unbelievers, the false teachers. You got it? Don't be in team, in harness with people who have got a different gospel and who are undermining Paul. Don't work with people who have got an anti-truth, who are upholding error. Now, I don't know how you apply this in your congregation. I don't know what things you may be forced to do. I remember in a church I worked in the past, it has to be that, doesn't it? Because I couldn't have worked in a church in the future. A church I worked in. We were a bunch of the church leaders were trying to form a doctrinal basis for what was called churches together. A number of your churches may be involved in something like that. We were trying to say, to do evangelism together, what is our doctrinal basis? And one of the frustrating things for a friend of me sitting in the same room was, we could not make this doctrinal basis sharp enough so that some people were going to say no to it. However much we tried to make it sharp. Everyone in the room was saying yes, and we were quite sure there was somebody in the room who ought to be saying no. And we couldn't find the word. So we'd say, through Christ alone, yes. Through the death of Christ, yes. Through grace, yes. It was only a couple of years later I realized that the word we should have slammed in there was the great Reformation word, alone. If we had said we are right with God through Christ alone, we are right with God through faith alone, by grace alone, well, several people would have jumped off the wagon there and then, because they would have had a Jesus plus message, or a faith plus message. And I think if I'd been a little bit sharper, a little bit cuter in those days, I would have saved myself a lot of heartache when we tried to organise some evangelism together on the basis of a doctrinal basis. It was a bit wobbly, really, a bit woolly. I think Paul would have said, Chris, don't be a twit. Don't be yoked together with people who are teaching a different message. Don't be a team worker with people with a different message. And the reason it's so important is because the stakes are so high. You see, you are, and he changes picture here, you are God's temple. He has a whole range of them, doesn't he? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common? He has to correct himself against a misunderstanding elsewhere in his letters, where he says, I don't mean you should have nothing to do with unbelievers, full stop. What I'm saying is, have nothing to do with a professing unbeliever. Someone who says they're a Christian, but is actually undermining the gospel. That's the person to have nothing to do with, because you are the temple. Big language, isn't it? The first time you come across temple language in the Bible is, do you know where? Do you know where temple language is back to in the Bible? Eden. The Garden of Eden. That is the place where God walks and talks with his people. That is the place where Adam works, and it's the same word as used for the priests in the temple, where God serves the garden. That is the dwelling place of God with his people, where he moves among them. As you trace it through, the tabernacle, the place where God met with his people, with the sacrifices round about to protect them from him and him from them, as you come to the building of the temple itself, which contains, right in the center of the Holy of Holies, it contains the throne of God, with the Ten Commandments in, with the winged cherubim carved over it to remind them of the angels, the cherubim that would prevent them from going back in the garden. With embroidered on the curtains of the... Do you remember what's embroidered on the curtains in the Holy of Holies? Fruit. Weird thing. Fruit. Why? To remind you of the garden that you've lost. On and on it goes through the great... through the demolition of that temple at the exile, with the promises of a new temple that Ezekiel makes, of a grand new dwelling place of God, through to us being God's temple. It's a big picture stuff when he talks about being the temple, the dwelling place of God. And he quotes a number of Old Testament passages. We've just got time, I think, if I put you into twos or threes, to look at, there are six Old Testament verses that Paul draws on in these verses here. Let's do this the quick way. Six verses, roughly speaking. You look at the first one, you look at the second, you look at the third, you look at the fourth. I've run out. You look at the fifth, and you look at the sixth. Okay, there's a list of them there. So you're looking at Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, 2 Samuel. Okay? If you get it wrong, doesn't matter, as long as someone looks at everything. I'd like you to go back to the Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting and dig around in that to find as much as you can find in 3 or 4 minutes about being the temple of God. Okay, it's quick stuff, so let's see what we can do. I'd like some insights, please, on Leviticus 26, verse 12. See what we can gather from everybody else. Quick ideas from Leviticus 26. Sorry? Obedience is the key to blessing. A new Eden.
Absolutely, that's what they're promised in Leviticus, isn't it, with the land. Jeremiah 32:38. On what basis? Judgment and restoration, we're being told. Are you given a reason why? Okay, not to worry. Anybody else? Either dig Robin out or get some other insight coming through. That's right. So the real pressure thing is the relationship between God and his people. You will be my God.
But he banished them and then sought them out.
That's right. He banished them, he sought them out. The background for the judgment, of course, it goes back to Deuteronomy and the blessings and the curses, doesn't it? Way back as to why they lost the land. A new everlasting covenant for God's new people. Yep, well done. Okay. Ezekiel 37:27.
Two will be joined into the one nation forever again under one king.
Yep, there'll be one new Israel. The two halves split, most of which the ten tribes just melted into the sand, as far as we can tell. There'll be a new kingdom of God with a new people. Yep.
A Davidic kingdom.
A Davidic kingdom with a new King David, second King David. Okay? Sorry? God will dwell with them, live with them, yep. With the temple, absolutely. Okay, Isaiah 52. Absolutely. So, keep yourself pure. Be absolutely radical in what you do. Be obsessive about God and his values. Ezekiel 20. Yep, that's right. We're being sacrificed to God. In a sense, we are as pure and as set apart as the Old Testament sacrifices would be.
And God said, I will accept you.
I will accept you. Yes, which is a big message, isn't it? In terms of accepting sacrifices as well as accepting us.
Bring us together from being scattered
with this new temple, absolutely. And 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. God will be a father. Who will be the son? The king. Forever. So what we've got here is something infinitely precious. Paul is drawing together a number of Bible passages that just knock your socks off with the grandeur of what God has done. An eternal plan. I went to an expensive bash in the city once. It's the only expensive bash in the city I ever went to. And like all expensive bashes in the city, it was actually underneath it all a fundraiser. I didn't realise that inviting someone who's a clergyman to a fundraiser is a little foolish. No funds to give. Sort of wandering around with a nice drinky in my hand. They had laid on a whole series of exhibits of antiques to have a look at. And I was looking at something through a window, and I said to the person I was with, that looks like a Fabergé egg. And the man standing there said, yes, it is a Fabergé egg. Would you like to look at it? Unlocks the cabinet, takes out the Fabergé egg. There you go. And I'm thinking, whoa, I'm holding a Fabergé egg. Open it up, he says. It's an absolutely exquisite thing, a Fabergé egg. He says, have a look at this. So he took the Fabergé egg away, which is just as well, really. Gave me a rather ugly cup. He said, that is the earliest known piece of English wood and silverware. God has given us something infinitely valuable, infinitely precious. And Paul says, why, guys, are you trading it in for something else? Why are you working with false teachers? Why are you being mismatched with unbelievers? Be holy. Be pure. Watch, be cleansed in your body and in your spirit. By body, I think he may mean they're the church rather than individual personal purity. As a congregation, be pure, he says. But be pure in your spirit. Be pure in your relationship with God. False doctrine corrupts your relationship with God. If you don't believe that God is a holy judge, that changes the way you pray for your non-Christian friends. It changes the way I pray for those Hindus in Hyderabad. If I don't believe that God's a holy judge and Christ is the only way. Be cleansed, he says, in body
and in spirit. Be pure, a holy sacrifice dedicated to this holy God. Be reconciled to him through Christ. Be reconciled that the message of the cross is the only true one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what you have done for us is glorious beyond our imagining. That you make your dwelling place in us and among us. That you say that you will accept us. That through what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross, we are reconciled to you for eternity. We know we've hardly begun to fathom the wonder and the glory and the rich generosity of what you have done. And yet, Father, wonderful and glorious as it is, you know that all too often we are happy to trade it in for something else. We're happy to see our non-Christian friends not hear the message. We're happy and content when we hear lies told about you and we do nothing about it. We're happy that our wrong ideas about you are not corrected by your word, which means our prayers are corrupted. Father, in your rich generosity, we implore you on Jesus' death to forgive us, to remake us, to restore us, and make us passionate for your glory, your holiness, and so our own holiness as well. Amen.